The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Be seated. Welcome, Summit, on this blazing hot summer day. So it's been a hot week. I'm thankful for air condition, and I'm thankful for a building with some shelter from the sun. So I hope everybody's had a good week. We're still surviving the summer months. You can see that we're a little bit down today, but we got four or five of our families that are, it's their turn for vacation. So everybody's taking a turn. So, but we're glad you're here. Super glad you guys are back. We missed you. Thank you for this morning. It was great. If you haven't been here in a while, if you haven't been here this summer, we are doing a study on the life of Moses. Typically what we do is we speak through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. This is a little different. This is more of a macro study, so we're trying to cram pretty much all of Exodus into about 12 weeks, which is impossible. So we've encouraged you guys to be reading along with us through Exodus, because although this is part of God's story and every part of it's important, so we want you to just kind of be following and reading with us every week. Today, we're actually going to be in Exodus chapter 17, and really to grab this morning, I need to give you a quick overview. So this is really what's happening. I'm going to do this really quickly just because of time. God makes promise to Abraham, and a promise that a people will come from him and that they will be taken into captivity, but a promise 400 years in the making that God would deliver them from the captivity. So this is exactly what happens. Different characters come into this. We see, and then we get to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's worried about the Hebrews, so he decides he's going to kill all the males. And so he does this, but God spares Moses. Moses' mom puts him in a river, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him and decides that she falls in love with him, and she gives him back to the midwife, which happens to be Moses' mom. So he's raised till about the age 6 or 7 before he goes into the royal throne of Pharaoh and lives and grows up in Egypt. During that time, he has developed different skills that he would not have had if he would have been strictly a Hebrew. Things change. Things fall apart. He kills a man, loses his identity. At that point, he doesn't really, is not recognized as a Hebrew, but he's also not recognized anymore as a prince of Egypt. So he runs away into the desert, and God continues to pursue. He comes up with excuses and eventually follows God's will. And he goes to Pharaoh and tells Pharaoh to let his people go. Pharaoh says no. And he does this many times, so God brings on plagues. We get 9 plagues. Pharaoh continues to say no, 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 no. And then we get to the 10th one, which you talked about 2 weeks ago, where the firstborn would be killed in the land. And the only thing that would save them would be the blood of a lamb. This was the final straw for Pharaoh. So he says, okay, take it, get your people, and get out of here. I'm done. So they leave in a mass exodus, but God knew that they were not truly free, because he knew for the rest of their lives, unless something was to be done with Pharaoh and his army, that they truly wouldn't be free. So he baits Pharaoh. So he sends them wandering around in the wilderness, and it seems that they're confused. So Pharaoh sees the opportunity and says, you know what, I want these guys back. So he decides to go after them. And they get to the moment where they're in this giant cul-de-sac. Red Sea's on one side, the desert's on one side, and then Pharaoh's army is coming straight at them. And then they start to doubt. Why'd you bring us out here? Did you bring us out here to die? We would be better off to be left in Egypt. But God, like he's done so far to his promises, splits the sea opens up, they walk through, he brings it down right on top of Pharaoh and his armies, and they're done. The Hebrews are free. They think they're free. Which brings us to today's story. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to the 17th chapter of Exodus, and we're going to look at just 7 verses. I don't think you're going to get out here early. There's a lot to unpack, so let's read. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rebidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and people will drink. And Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we just ask in these next few minutes that you just speak to our hearts, that you pour your presence out in this place, Lord, that we just hear your word and we proclaim it. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. So let me ask you something. Are you a complainer? Do you complain? Or grumble is the word. I am a pretty laid-back guy for most part. Things don't really bother me. I don't know why, but they don't. But one thing that I really have trouble with is people that like to grumble and complain, which is actually kind of funny because I'm a doctor, and that's all I hear all day. Now, I'm not talking about complaints that are worthy of complaining, but I'm just talking about whining. People that whine. Like, whining just, it gets some, we never whined in our house. My dad wouldn't allow whining. But, so maybe that's part of it. But whining is, it gets on my nerves. And I love my kids, I love my boys very much. But when they start whining or complaining, like, I want to pull my hair out. And, for example, and some of you guys probably can relate to this as parents, or wives to your husbands with this, because I'm sure they do the same thing. But the worst thing is when they come to me and say, hey, Dad, I'm hungry. Okay, well, go get something in the refrigerator. So they'll go, and you hear the refrigerator open up, and there's just like a dead silence. Like, just you can just feel the temperature dropping because it's just coming out of the fridge. And then you hear it close, and they just say, Dad, but I'm hungry. And I say, well, there's plenty in there to eat, and it's probably something healthy that they probably don't want. But they said, no, there's nothing here. Now, what they're telling me is not true at all, because there's a refrigerator full of food. But it's not what they want. There's food there for them to eat, but it's not what they want. And even worse than this is, like, with toys. Let's just say they'll come to me and say, hey, Dad, I'm bored. There's nothing to do. I have nothing to do. And the truth is they have a room full of toys. They have a basketball goal outside. They have a yard. They have two other brothers they can beat up on if they want to. But they come and they say, I'm bored. They're complaining. Complaining for no reason. And the truth is we do the same thing. We do the same thing to God all the time. We get to a point in our lives where when we get pulled out of our comfort zones, where we get pulled out of the things, the norm, that we immediately jump back, and it's easy for us to look and say, okay, just like they said, God, are you with me here? Are you on my side? Are you here at all? And we do not, as a people, we do not like this. And I'm going to give you some news this morning. God does discipline us. He tests us. The Bible tells us this. Hebrews tells us this. That God will use tests and trials to break us, to mold us, to build obedience in us. And the thing is the problem is so many times in life, when these things hit us, we don't like it. We don't like to be uncomfortable. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called God in the Box. And in this book, which basically is interpreted as God on trial. And in Britain, when you committed a crime, especially in these times, you would stand in a box. You would stand there to wait your judgment, to wait the sentence, whatever it is. So C.S. Lewis writes in this book, and he says this. He says, you know, we are a people that look at life, the life we live, as being this place that we should enjoy pleasure, comfort, just love life. And he says in the book, if you look at life this way, you're going to be torn down and disappointed every single time. He says, what you should do is look at life as a test. Like a test that you're going through, that God is preparing you for something bigger and better. And if you look at life that way, it changes everything. There's a commercial out right now that's, you guys know I'm at this point, I'm a sports fanatic. But there's a Gatorade commercial out right now that starts off, you see Michael Jordan, he's speaking, and he talks about the fact that he was cut from the varsity basketball team, and then there's Watts is talking about he was a walk-on in college, and you see all these athletes that you're familiar with that talk about their failures. And then you get to the very end of the commercial, and it's Ryan from the Falcons, who lost badly last year in the Super Bowl, and his statement says defeat brings victory. Well, so many times God brings trials in our life, so when we fall down on our face, it ultimately points back glory to Him. So what you're going to see in today's story is a picture of this, because here's what's happened. These guys, they've come out of captivity, and now they start the complaining. It says grumbling. And you'll see it in 15, you see it in 16. We're not going to cover all that. But first thing they start complaining about is the heat. It's too hot. Well, first of all, they're in a desert. I don't know what they were expecting. But what they were expecting is just like God had just pulled them out of captivity, they were ready to be in the promised land. I mean, they expected to be laying out by the pool right now, just hanging out. But God was taking the circumstances and He was breaking them down. Because, see, they had been living in a society, a pagan society, for all this time. So they had learned things. They had developed habits that were really hindering them. Because, see, they really weren't free. They were free from Egypt. They were free from Pharaoh. But they were not free from themselves yet. So God was taking another trial and another trial. And they would fail and they'd fail. So the first they're hot. The next thing, they're hungry. They're starving. Now, one thing that we continue to see is that every time God is providing, again, what we just talked about a while ago, it's He's giving them what they need. It's just not necessarily what they want. They're wanting something different. They're hungry. They're starving. And I'm not doubting the fact that they may not have been experiencing some of those things, but God was there. It says God, He brought manna down from heaven. Like, so I don't know about you, but it wouldn't be a bad thing for me to wake, especially you, that if you're responsible for cooking meals in your house. Like, so you wake up in the morning and your kids say, "What's for breakfast?" Well, just go in the backyard. Just go pick whatever God's put out there this morning. Just go eat it. That would cut down a lot of preparation time, cleanup time, you know, not a thought of what you're going to have this week. So they would go and they would eat, and everything they needed was provided for them by God. And it had to be healthy for you. I mean, it's coming straight from God Himself. So they would do this, and this was fine for a couple days. Well, then things started to, you know, we baked it one day, we deep fried it one day, and it wasn't the same, you know. And then they start remembering. Well, you remember in Egypt, you know, we had fish. I remember in Egypt, we had some fruit. And then they completely forget about the fact that they had been in bondage, they had been beaten, they had been worked to death, their kids had been killed. All that was kind of pushed aside. Because in that moment, the only thing they were focused on was eating, was food. It's like spiritual dementia. All of a sudden, they forget what God had done up until that point, had taken and said, "Okay, look, I pulled you out of the land. I've split the sea. I've been ahead of you as a cloud, as a fire." And at no point do they stop and say, "Hey, let's just wait. Let's just wait on God. Well, look what He's done so far. He hasn't brought us out here to kill us at this point. He's been there for every part of this." No. What they want, they start complaining. And they want something different. And they forget so quickly about what God has done to this point. I don't know if any of you guys have ever experienced a kidney stone. But I pray you have not. I can't possibly imagine what childbirth would be like. But if it's anything close to having a kidney stone, I've had a new respect for any mother ever. It's been years back, but I was in my office, and I thought I was having a heart attack. I did. This pain hit me in the back, and before you know it, I was hugging the toilet. Like, it was that, I was throwing up because it was that bad. And I came back out, I felt fine for a second, and then it started to build back up. Sarah was working that day. And so I got a hold of my dad. I said, "Dad, I don't know what's going on. I think I'm dying." And he said, "No, you're not dying. You're having a kidney stone." And my dad was the toughest man I know. He probably passed, 400 of these things in his life. So he would know. But he said, you're having a kidney stone. And he said, I'll send your mom up there, and we'll get you to the emergency room. So I remember I going into the emergency room, and I'm sweating at this point, just sitting there. And this big woman, nurse, she comes up to me, and she says, boy, she said, what's wrong with you? And I looked up at her. I said, they say I have a kidney stone. She goes, oh, Lord. She said, I've had three kids, and I've had three 10-pound kids, and I've had three kidney stones. And she said, I'll take a kid over a kidney stone any day of the week. That's not what I wanted to hear in those few seconds. But what they did was they pumped me full of medication, and they sent me back to pass this thing. So I would literally work all week. I worked all week, and I would see patients, and I would go puke. And then I'd come back, and I'd adjust somebody else. You guys may have been one of those people, but I would do this, and I did this all week until finally I passed this thing, and it was a glorious moment. I took the stone, I made a necklace out of it, and I didn't really. But the interesting thing was is I went back to a follow-up with this with the doc, and I said, look, I just need you to tell me what to do so this never happens again. And he laughed, and he said, that's what everybody says. He said, you see that waiting room full of people out there? They're all going to ask me the exact same thing. I said, well, give me the answer. He said, well, it's easy because you're going to say, there's different theories on this. You know, eat less steak, don't drink wine, don't eat cheese, don't drink sweet tea, don't drink soda. And he said, I'm going to make it very simple for you. He said, even though those may have some part of it, he said, drink more water. He said, the answer is simple. You just need more water to drink. He said, you're not hydrating yourself enough. He said, 95% of kidney stones are due to the fact that we think we fool ourselves because we drink tea, we drink coffee, we drink all these things, and we think we're hydrating, but what we're actually doing is dehydrating, and that's where the stones come from. He said, so if you don't want to be back in my office, look out, drink more water. I said, it can't be that simple. He said, oh, it's that simple. I said, well, why are all these people still out here? He said, because they forget the pain. He said, oh, yeah, they're going to be walking around all week with a jug of water. They'll be just pounding the water. He said, for a month. And then a month later, they'll be right back to their other habits. They'll forget the water. They'll be drinking the coffee. They'll be drinking the soda. They'll be drinking the tea because they forget the pain. See, we do the same thing in our lives spiritually. As long as we're riding high, as long as things are going good, we consistently say, oh, God's good. He's here. He's there. But just as soon as things fall apart, just as soon as things get uncomfortable, just as soon as we get put against the flame, we easily, quickly say, is the Lord among us or not? Where are you at? What are you doing? What are you doing here? I don't see you because things aren't going the way we want them. And the truth is God may be using those to grab us, to mold us, to build obedience in us. You know, the crazy thing about this story, this is God's story, but it's Moses in the story. And we see him change throughout this. You know, he starts off, he doesn't want to go. God says, you're going to go. And he goes. And what you see is the trials that Moses goes through. Think about it. He was put in a river as a baby. He was taken from his home. He kills a man. He runs for his life. He's going up against the greatest power on earth at this time, trial after trial after trial. And what you see is that obedience builds, obedience builds, obedience builds the further he goes along in this. And God will do the same thing with us. And I'm going to give you two things this morning that are very important. Because I'm going to tell you right now, whether you're in the wilderness now, whether you'll be in the wilderness tomorrow, you just came out. The way you handle the trials, the way you handle the wilderness is the God that you see in that moment. Do you see God in the middle of it? Or bigger than that, what characteristics of God do you see in the middle of the wilderness? Because it changes the way you handle the wilderness. And the Bible makes it very clear that we're all going to get there. You're all going to be in the middle of it at some point. So we get to the story today. And some crazy stuff is happening. So the people have come, and the wording changes a little bit. So they're quarreling. And then all of a sudden, I mean, they're grumbling, and then all of a sudden they start quarreling. Now, it's important to understand the definition of these words, because to us, quarreling means to fight against, whether it's verbal or physical or whatever it may be. But in the Hebrew, the word means something completely different. It's a legal word that says to take action against, to accuse. So these people are actually accusing Moses of negligence. The same guy that has stood before them and led them through all of this, now they're saying, we're had enough. We're thirsty. We're tired. This isn't what we signed up for, and you're to blame. To the point where they're ready to kill him. It says they want to stone him. They've lost their patience. Completely lost their patience with him. So Moses goes back to God like he's done before. He says, I've had enough. These people are crazy. Like, how many times has this already happened? Like, they don't get it. I'm done. I'm done with them. Moses is losing his patience. But the beauty of it is look what God does. God said, you know what? I'm going to give them what they want. I'm going to give them another chance. And time after time after time, we see this happen. Every time they mess up, God comes back and says, you know what? Yeah, you failed this test. You failed it. But let's start again in the morning. Let's do it again tomorrow. We're working here. We're trying. He never gets to the point. If I was God in this moment, I would have given them a spiritual beatdown. I mean, I would have just, they would have been lucky if they'd been still walking. And I'd have lost my temper. I'd have lost my patience. But he continues to go back time and time and time and time again. Say, okay. And the beauty of this, and this is why we talk about this so much, is if you take the Word of God, so if you take these first five books of the Bible, and you count how many times this happens, it's mind-blowing. I don't know what the number is, 20, 25 times? They fail, they fail, they fail, and God says, okay, let's give you another chance. Let's do this again. Patience, patience, patience. And as I was preparing this week, it's easy for us when we read this, when we look at this and we say, gosh, these guys were idiots. I mean, they're stupid. And you do this with the disciples and you look at their mistakes and I'm quickly to judge. And in the moment I was judging, God says, you know what? Don't think you're no better than they are. You do the same thing. You do the exact same thing. As long as things are good, as long as things are comfortable, oh, we're riding good together. But soon as things put you up against the wall, it's easy to step back and to say, God, where are you at? What's going on here? But time and time and time again, I mess up. I'll probably mess up again before I leave this place today. And time again, God says, okay, let's do it again. And we can do one of two things here. We can roll around in our guilt in this, or we can rest in the fact that we serve a patient God. And every time we mess up, when you mess up this afternoon, or when you mess up this tomorrow at your job or with your kids, God will quickly say, okay, let's give this another shot. That's hope. We can rest in that because when the wilderness comes, when the wildernesses in your life come, if you don't see God as a patient God, it's going to change everything. So do you see that? Do you rest in that? That he loves us that much? Throughout this, we see this faithful God to his promises. Every promise he makes, he keeps. And his provisions are there. It's just not what they want in these moments. We serve a patient God. But we also serve a God of justice. Of mercy and justice. Look at this. So what we see here is pretty cool. So when you read this, what God does, Moses comes, he complains, because they're wanting to kill him. They're legally done, like they're accusing him. So God says, okay, let's give them what they want. They want somebody to blame. Let's give them something. So he sets up a courtroom. Very interesting what you see, because he even calls these places, he renames them, and calls it a place of quarreling and a place where they tested God. Both legal terms. So he prepares this courtroom setting, and he gives Moses instruction. And this is what he tells Moses. He says, get the elders. First things first, get the elders. Now, elders, especially in these days, had several job descriptions. But their main job description was to be like a jury, to be a judge. So if someone did something wrong in their group, their responsibility was really to bring the judgment of what whatever was being done wrong. So they were in control of that. So God tells Moses, grab the jury, grab the elders, bring them. And then he says, okay, and then the next thing I want you to do is I want you to grab the rod. Pick up the rod, pick up the staff. Now, the staff was a symbol of two things. It was a symbol of the power of God. And we saw that just 2 weeks ago. But not only was it a symbol of the power of God, it was a symbol of the judgment of God. He opens the sea. They go through. The Egyptians come in. The water comes down. Why? Because they were getting the judgment that God had on them. So it was a picture of judgment. So they're setting up this courtroom scene. The elders are there. Moses is there with the staff. And now what you're waiting on is, well, who's really on trial here? Who's on trial? Because the accusations are against Moses, but Moses is really not the one they're mad at. Moses is holding the staff. He's holding the gavel. The people are the guilty ones. They're the ones that have failed and failed and failed and failed and failed. They're the ones that have actually committed treason against God. But no, they're not in the box. Look what God does here. It gives you chills if you think about it. He says, I will stand before them. Now, throughout the Bible, you see this language. In these times, you see this language. When an individual would stand before someone else, it was almost saying that I will stand lower. So whether it was a servant to its master, or more than that, the accused to the judge. Basically, God is saying here, I'll put myself in the box. I'll take the judgment. And the crazy thing in this is, first of all, they don't have a clue what's going on. They don't see what's going on. They know they've just been freed from Egypt, but they don't see the bigger picture here. So he stands before them, they take the rod, and they strike the rock, and all of a sudden water just comes out. So in that moment, two things happen. Because they just cried out, is the Lord among us or not? And what God says is, yeah, I'm among you, I'm right here. Standing on the rock. And not only am I before you, but I'm giving you what you need. Here's the water. Drink it. Drink the water. So they did. The great thing about studying this, I hope you've seen over the last several weeks, is yes, this is a story of the Israelites. This is a story of their freedom. But it's so much bigger than that. This story is here for us. Because 200 years, 300 years later, look what Paul writes. And I want you to turn here because this is very important. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians. I'll give you a second to get there. And I want you to mark this. I want you to... First Corinthians 10, chapter 10. It says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate of some spiritual food, and all drank of the spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. God was taking their judgment. Somebody had to pay. So he struck the rock. And the rock's Jesus. He knew they would continue to fail. He knew they would continue to fall. And the only answer was his son. And all the way back to Exodus, what we see is a picture of Jesus. The rock would be struck so that we would be saved. You know, there was a play. It came out right after World War II. And the play was written by a Methodist pastor. And what was going on in these times were people didn't know what to do with the execution of and the treatment of the Jews. They were starting to feel guilty, is what it was. So they decided to have a trial. And the trial was really just to pass judgment on someone for the wrongdoings that were done to the Jews. So there's a group of people, of accusees, the ones that were being accused. And the trial starts, and what you would expect is what happened. First, the fingers pointed to Hitler. This is Hitler's fault. He did all this. This is what caused this. But then the fingers pointed somewhere else. And Hitler and his people said, it was not our fault. It was the ammunition people that made this. They did this. They created this war. They gave us this to take over the world. And then they would quickly pointed back to the Germans and said, y'all saw all this happening. Why didn't you do something? You were aware of this. You're just as responsible as Hitler is. And then they quickly pointed to the United Nations and said, the rest of the world knew this was going on. Why did you not do something? So it turns into this just crazy mass quarrel. People fussing back and forth. Back and back and back. And finally, a man in the back stands up. And he said, I have the answer you're looking for. So he gets quiet. He said, you want to know who's to blame? God's to blame. God's to blame. He said, he created us. He created us. This is his fault. It's not our fault. Well, then quickly, the accusees quickly became the accusers. And you start hearing this chant in the back. God is to blame. God is to blame. Chant after chant after chant. Moments go by, and the judge comes out, and he lays out the sentence. God's guilty, is what he says. And here's the sentence. He'll leave heaven, he'll come to earth, be poor, homeless, hungry, thirsty, no home, and he'll roam. He'll be ridiculed, beaten, tortured, and ultimately die. That's the sentence. The lights go out. Nobody says anything. The crowd's quiet. Because in that moment, they realized that God had already done it. It had already been done. John 7. Chapter 37 says this. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now then, he said about the Spirit, whom the doubts believed in him were to receive. For as you, the Spirit has not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. God struck the rock. Water came out. Living water. They didn't even know what they were being freed of. Had no idea what was ahead. But God did. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know what trials, I don't know what wilderness that you're in this moment. Maybe you're not. Maybe things are pretty good right now. But tomorrow's another day. And whether it's today, tomorrow, years down the road, the wilderness will come again. God's working. God's shaping us. He's humbling us. Will you see God in that moment? And what characteristics of God will you see? Will you see a patient God? That every time we mess up, he's there. He's like, okay, hey, Josh, let's do it again. Let's give it another shot. Will you see a just God? A God that knew we would never get it right. That we would continue to mess up, mess up, mess up. Judgment would have to be paid. So he brought it on himself. Will you rest in that? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, that even in the middle of Exodus, we see a picture of a better Moses. We see a picture of your perfect Son. And we know that the change of this world that are around us can only be broken by him. Thank you for loving us so much, for being a God that keeps his promises, for being a God that's patient, and being a God that loved us so much that he would send his Son to die for us. We praise you this morning and give you all the glory. May we rest in you in the middle of the wilderness. May our eyes always stay focused on you and what you've done for us. We ask these things in your precious holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.